unless holographic technology is developed to the point where you don't know if I'm real or not. But I am here in the flesh and the blood, and it's good to be here and to see everybody. It's I feel like I'm putting on an old shoe. It's so comfortable being back here with you. It's everything's like I remember, except we're spaced out. But it's physically spaced out. So it's good. And I want to give a special greeting to my wife who's watching from Colorado. And she sends her greetings and her love as well. So we thank you for your prayers for us and for our daughter Shannon. It's not been a curriculum that we would have anticipated, much less planned, but Job probably felt the same way. Things are happening behind the scenes that we trust that God is looking after. So thank you so much for your prayers. We're going to be starting, as Bill mentioned, a four-week series on the subject of putting the spiritual puzzle together. The puzzle is spiritual maturity. And just to illustrate what I'm talking about, I just finished a 1,000-piece puzzle of Yosemite Falls. Now, I have this love-hate relationship with puzzles. I do them about once every 50 years, and because when I do them, I get obsessed with them. And one of the first things you do with the puzzle, though, is you spread all the pieces out, and I've often thought, some people out there are gluttons for punishment, and I wonder if anybody's ever turned the pieces over and tried to do the back side of the puzzle. I've not gotten that far yet, but the first thing you do after you get all the pieces out, and some of you are going to say, well, the next thing you do is you get all the end pieces, but I would submit to you that the next thing you do is you take a look at the box top, and you want to see what it is you're trying to accomplish. What is the end picture going to be? So once you have that, then you start putting the pieces of the puzzle together, and lo and behold, if you stick with it, you get to the end, and it might take a while. This puzzle we worked on, Mary got it for me when we first got there because she knew that I was going to have lots of time on my hands. When I have time on my hands here in Rochester, I go down into my workshop or I go out into the yard. I got things to do. So she knew that I'd go crazy if I didn't have something constructive. I threatened that when I was all finished, I was going to get that spray-on glue and I was going to put it up on the wall. And she says, "Don't you dare." But our Christian lives are like that. A puzzle might take a month or so. You got your whole life ahead of you as a Christian. When you get to the end, will the picture be put together, or is it going to have major holes in it? I don't know about you, but when I get to the end, I want to be able to look back and say it was a life well lived. It was a life that was lived on purpose according to the reason why God created me. I don't want to get to the end and stand before God and say, well, I filled up my time. I got to the end and I wasn't too much of a burden on people and there wasn't too much pain. I lived rather comfortably. I'm not sure that was the goal that God put me here for. The problem with a goal like that is if things don't go right for you according to your plan, you can end up becoming despondent, you can become bitter, you can stray away from God. And so for our study, what we're going to be doing, the box top of spiritual maturity that we're going to look at, and then we're going to put the pieces together over the next 4 weeks. By the way, there's 31 pieces in this puzzle, just how it works out, and I'll explain that as we go along. But the picture on the spiritual box top is spiritual maturity, and we're going to be looking for, in Scripture, what the Scripture says about elder qualifications. Now, you might say, well, there's only three elders here, two or three elders. Why don't you just talk to them about it and give us something relevant to our lives because the rest of us aren't elders. I think God writes things about the elders in the scriptures, expecting all of us to be listening in over their shoulders, because they are instructed by God to lead the fellowship, the local believers. They are instructed by God to lead the way, to show the rest of us spiritual maturity. You might say, well, how does that work? And you, well, aren't we to look to Christ as our example of spiritual maturity? The Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 1. So the Apostle Paul is inviting us not to just bypass all human examples and just go directly to Jesus. He said, you need examples of what it looks like for flesh and blood individuals who aren't perfect, like Jesus, but examples of people who are moving towards spiritual maturity. Now, I've given this message in different forms in a number of places, and sometimes the elders start getting a little squirmish because I'm putting them on display. Often when I teach on this, I get the feedback, well, we're not perfect, you know. Please don't set us up. Well, I know the elders aren't perfect. I've been an elder, and I know I wasn't perfect. But the idea is not to provide an example of perfection, but the elders provide an example of having a clear idea of where they're going. They're not there yet, but they're inviting everybody else to say, hey, come and join us in this quest for spiritual maturity. We may not be that many steps ahead of you, but we know where we're going. Come and join us. And that's really what the local church is all about, is us together moving to become more Christ-like, more spiritually mature. But it's so helpful to know what those steps are. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So the idea is the elder qualifications give us an idea of what it is we're trying to accomplish, and maybe little bite-sized steps, 31 of them. Okay, by the way, 31 is the magic number. As I've studied the teachings on eldership, and there's four different passages that we're going to look at, and they eventually break down into 31 distinct areas. There's a little bit of an overlap, but there's 31 of them by my count. Now, we're going to be looking at them in six different groupings. We've only got four messages, so we're going to have to double up on that. But the thing I'd like to start off by saying is that spiritual leaders are imitators showing other imitators how to imitate Christ. So that's in a nutshell. Spiritual leaders are imitators showing other imitators how to imitate Christ. So in the end, we're all in this together trying to help each other out. Now, I've got a booklet that we've published that I want to provide for you, and I forgot to bring them. I'll give them to Steve, bring them next week. These are the six categories of the qualifications. First, and Ron Brancato put this together for us, and that's been tremendous. And we're going to be looking at today the top two, the desire, elders' desire, and elders' integrity. And we want to show you how these need to be characteristic of our lives as well. And so we're going to be looking to start with the first one, the elders' desire. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20, 28. I was going to bring outlines to hand out, but I understand that that's that's a no-no right now. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. This is the Apostle Paul giving a tremendous farewell speech to the elders from Ephesus. This is one of the four key passages, and I've always encouraged elders to memorize this, but I would encourage all of you to memorize this whole section, Paul's message. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which, and underline this, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The first thing I want to say about spiritual maturity is that it involves being spiritually motivated. A spiritually mature person is one who's spiritually motivated. Now, we have all kinds of motivations in our lives. And for a Christian, a basic motivation is we're committed to Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you, I memorized this out of the King James, forgive my old English. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It begins by a spiritual motivation that we are committed, we are sacrificed to God. Now, Paul describes it to the elders. He says, it's the Holy Spirit who's made you elders. He's made you overseers. Those are synonymous terms. You're serving as an elder because God has made you that. You didn't just volunteer because there was a need. That's the worst motivation. And many churches are run by people who sit on boards because, well, they got their arm twisted. Somebody's got to make some decisions and take some responsibility. No, Paul says to the elders, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Your motivation is because of what God has done. It's God has assigned you to this. Oh, some reasons why people get involved in church leadership is because it gives them power, gives them prominence, ego, rewards. Even a place like Crossroads, where we don't have just one person speaking, it is a very heady thing to stand in front of a group of people where no one else can say anything but you for about 30 minutes. I mean, that really can stroke the ego. And a lot of churches like ours have a problem with that. People wanting to be in the pulpit, wanting to have the control and to be able to say their thing. These are not sufficient motivations for service. Some people want to be involved in ministry because they don't like the way it's run. I'm going to run it this way because this is the way I want it done. Now, control isn't necessarily bad. And leadership involves control because you make decisions, and hopefully those decisions are wise and they're spirit-led. But the potential for wrong motivation is very strong. Now, God makes this very clear for elders. Now, he talks about one fella in one of the smaller epistles that loves to be in the first place. Spiritual maturity is to say more like the John the Baptist, that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. My motivation is to exalt him because he has chosen me. Now, for all of us, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Actually, I have these verses up here, so you don't have to spend time flipping through your pages there. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared before us. You see, God is the one that assigns us the work that we're to do. And then it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he will. You see, a spiritually mature person is a person who's serving because God has assigned him to serve. God has assigned her to serve. They're not doing it because there was a need. Well, that's always part of it. I mean, sometimes I stack chairs because, well, I don't have the gift of chair stacking. I'm not sure how many people do, but sometimes I probably stacked about 20,000 chairs in my Christian life, you know, because we're always eating as Christians, you know, and getting together. There's some things we do, but our primary motivation is because God has assigned us to serve him. Spiritual maturity is when we serve not out of compulsion, but out of a willing heart. a spiritually mature person has learned to hear the Holy Spirit leading and guiding. Dear Mrs. Montgomery, some 40 years ago, gave me the advice. She said, Chuck, just remember, you're not going into ministry to serve people. You're going into ministry to serve God. There is a profound difference. Profound difference. The second sign of spiritual maturity we're taking from our first category of a desire, spiritual maturity involves having a godly desire. You're spiritually motivated. We're going to hone in on this a little bit. It's a godly desire. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1. Paul says, before he starts on his list of elder qualifications that he has in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he begins it by saying, it is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now earlier, remember I mentioned that there's the danger of pride. There's a danger of being wrongly motivated, but that does not take away from the fact that there is a proper motivation, a commendable motivation, when somebody really wants to serve as an elder. Now, all the caveats, you know, we've already talked about, you know, not for selfish desires, not for power and control. That's true, but you remove all that. The Apostle Paul says, but there is a good desire there for someone who doesn't want to just be in a position, but wants to do the work. Notice how he says it. It is a fine work that he does. That's a very clear word. If I could get out the Greek lexicons and I could explain all the subtle nuances, we would come back to the idea in the bottom line that the word work means work. It's you're doing something. You're not just sitting there making decisions. And some people think that that's what elders do, is they just, oh yeah, they get to make all the decisions. You know, pretty nice. No, he says, it's a trustworthy statement if he desires the work. Spiritual maturity is desiring to serve for the right reasons. Notice in 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. It's okay to desire for the right reasons. There is a godly desire. Lord, I want to be used. Whatever you want me to do. I remember as a young believer, went down to Camp Lilloli because they were having a work week, and I had never been to Camp Lilloli before. I wasn't even a year old in the Lord, and I was ready. I was going to serve God. I brought my hammer and a screwdriver with me. I heard they were going to be replacing the porch on the front the store. And I thought, you know, I've done a little woodworking and stuff, so I'm going to go down there and I'm going to kind of take control and I'm going to organize this. I'm 21 years old, you know, and I maybe had built a desk once or something, you know. And I went down there with these lofty ideals. And I'm on my way down to the store from the front lodge. You know, just had this vision of this great work I'm going to do. And somebody says, oh, Chuck, they need some help over in the boys' area. Okay, well, that's a little distraction. I'll go over there, and then I'm done now. I'll come do the important work. I get over there, and I says, well, somebody said they need some help. And he says, oh, over in the washroom area. All right, I go over in the washroom. And I get in there, and someone hands me a metal spatula and a wire brush. And I'm looking at these and says, yeah, we got to scrape off the walls because we're going to paint. And that toilet stall over there needs some work. And I'm down on my hands and knees. My face is right by the toilet. And I'm trying to scrub in behind. This is not what I signed up for. And God began to rebuke me. Chuck, what is your desire here? Are you desiring the prominent role? Or are you desiring to be of service? It was a hard lesson for me to learn, but it was a valuable lesson. There is a place desiring greater gifts, and Paul goes on to talk about faith, love, and hope. Oh, if we could just get our hands around that, our minds around that, our hearts and our souls and our spirits around this. God wants us to desire to learn and to grow about love and our faith. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, not so that people would look at us and say, oh, is he ever spiritual? My goodness. No. We desire spiritual gifts because those are like tools God gives us to serve other people, not to make us feel good. So spiritual desires are a good thing. We're going to go on a little bit farther here. I'm going to skip over this I just want to mention, my wife's uncle, Arnett McEntee, some of you know Arnett. He's 96 or 97 years old. It was a couple years ago when he was a little younger, maybe 93. And we were visiting him, and he's a very proper English mannered gentleman sort of thing, and I was asking him, how are things going? And he says, good. He says, I was just looking at my calendar. For last year, I preached 120 some times. 120, well, it's 52 weeks in a year. That's twice every Sunday. And I'm thinking, I know he's not preaching every Sunday. And so as he talked, he says, yeah, I've been getting a lot of funerals lately. But he was thrilled. It is 90s. Man, I'm shooting for 95, and I hope I have the energy to keep going. He was thrilled to be used by God, and now he can't get around very much because he's declined in the last few years. He's got, somebody has set up a YouTube video channel for him. I think it's 95.5 or something like that. They gave it so it sounded like a radio. And every morning he gets on and he preaches a gospel message. I don't know what his audience is like, but he has a desire to be used by God, even when most people are sitting in their rocking chair waiting for somebody to wait on him hand and foot. He's still serving God. If you were to ask me, he'd probably say, yeah, I don't have much time left. Now, the third thing is eager to serve and not reluctantly. You don't need to turn to it, but 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, and this is another one of our main four sections on eldership. Peter is getting towards the end of his life, and he writes, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, with eagerness. I wrote an article once a while ago for BER. We send out a blog weekly. And there's a few things where we've gotten an unusually high number of responses to it. One was titled, Remind Me Again Why I'm an Elder. And that title just caught. Elders picked up on. By the way, the other article that's gained a lot of attention is How to Leave a Church. That's our number one article. We've been just talking about what does that mean when that's the number one article that people want to read. But the idea that elder, there's times when an elder wants to hang up his elder's badge because it can be very difficult. And Peter reminds them, don't serve as an elder because there's a compulsion to, just because there's a need. There's got to be something more. Do it with a sense of gusto, with a sense of eagerness, a challenge. God's desire is for the church to be led by willing, eager elders who are saying, man, we are on our way. If you're not going to join us, get out of the way and make room for somebody else. You know, I mean, it's like, let's go. And they'll do everything they can, and they'll go to that person who gets out of the way and says, no, we didn't really mean that. We just were trying to motivate you. Now, come along. You know, we'll do what we can. It's their desire. But what motivates an elder to do that? And that comes in chapter 5 and verse 4. I didn't include that, I don't think. Yeah, there it is. When the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, elders, if they're functioning and living as elders, they're giving an example to everybody else. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to put up with a lot because I know my reward's coming when Christ returns. Elders don't get thanked very often for their work. Bill and Steve didn't ask me to say that. it's often a thankless job. They keep going because they know whom they serve. Do you know who you serve, or do you cop out of serving easily when the going gets rough? When somebody criticizes you or somebody maligns you and you say, all right, I am done. We've had people leave Crossroads because they got criticized. Well, don't think you're going to escape criticism by going somewhere else. People are people. And by you going somewhere else, then you're going to be adding to their criticism quotient. Because we all criticize other people. We all think differently about things. We all judge one another. And instead of spending all of our time saying, well, Christians shouldn't judge, then maybe our response to that needs, we need to toughen up and remind ourselves we're not serving people, we're serving God. So we need to serve eagerly and not reluctantly. You know, when Jesus got up from the table at the Lord's Supper to wash the disciples' feet, it wasn't because he was frustrated that no one else was going to do the job and where's the servants. He says, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did. And we're to do as Jesus did. So that in the end, we can hear the Master, Jesus himself, say, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of my youth, the joy of your master. I remember a number of years ago when we were up in Canada, we were working a lot with young people, and we had a small little bungalow, an unfinished basement, and a brother who was a contractor. It was wintertime, business was down. He said, Chuck, there's some people want to put some money into building out your rec room in your basement, and me and my partner were willing to do the work. Sure, that's great, you know. And I said, my only stipulation is, can I help? He says, sure, fine, because I wanted to learn. And so he came down, and he and his buddy, and I learned, although he was about half my size, he could pound in twice as many nails as I could. I didn't realize there was a technique, a right and a wrong way to hammer, you know. And so these guys are coming, you know, 8 hours one day, 6 hours another day, another 8 hours. And I'm starting to think, oh, my goodness, eight, six. Start adding up these numbers. I need to pay him back. You know, us guys, you know, we have this pride. If you come to help me, then I'm keeping a record. I'm gonna help you too, you know. So you've got to keep. I don't want to be indebted to you, you know. And so if I give you a gift, I take you out to lunch, then you're going to probably take me out to lunch. And, you know, it's like, well, hey, I just wanted to do something nice for you. And this brother, I kept saying to him, he says, man, I could never repay you for this. You know, how can I give you, you know, you've been here for 5 days. Can I be your gopher for 5 days when you're on the job site somewhere else? And finally, he turned to me and he got angry with me. He said, Chuck, would you stop that? I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it for God. Whoa, back off, you know. I could never pay God back for all of his goodness to me. He was doing it not reluctantly, not because he was trying to be one up on me, but he was serving God. I learned a valuable lesson. We need to serve God willingly and not worry about who's keeping track. Are the books being balanced? Now, we got to switch gears here. I'm going to take a few more minutes. We're going to look at the second section, integrity. There's six items here, and we can't cover them all. I was going to cover three of them. Because of time, I can probably only cover one or two, but I'll be quick about it. Here, if I were going to put it all into one statement, spiritually maturing Christians exemplify in their outer lives consistency with their inner character. Notice the wording, spiritually maturing Christians. I don't ever want to get to the point of saying, yeah, I'm spiritually mature. Even if I thought I could say that, it doesn't sound good. So there's got to be some. So I like spiritually, I'd like to think I'm maturing If I'm not maturing, that means I'm stagnating. You don't want to stagnate, do you? I'm looking around and you don't want to stagnate. Show me your heads going back and forth. Okay. You don't want to stagnate, do you? Okay, look at the person next to you. Make sure they're alive or are they stagnating? Okay, they don't want to stagnate. Okay, so spiritually maturing Christians exemplify in their outer lives consistency with their inner character. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, an overseer then must be above reproach. And as though he's giving some verbal bookends, that was the very first in the list of qualifications Paul gives. At the very end, verse 7, he says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And it goes on to say, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Your public life and your private life are the same. They're consistent. That doesn't mean you tell everybody your dirty laundry. It means you're authentic. What you say about yourself is true. Now, he says that to elders. Elders, be authentic. If you're struggling with things, let people know. It took us a long while for us to decide on how much we should be announcing about what our daughter's going through. It just felt like we were airing too much personal stuff there. And we talked about it with her for a while, and she agreed to it. As a matter of fact, we wrote a letter that we sent to some people before we announced it through the prayer chain that gave more details, and she read the whole thing, and she approved of it all. And it was hard for us to do that. But what really came through is, man, if I can hold back that, which is affecting us more, it's been the most difficult thing we've ever been through. We wanted to be able to share that with people that could join with us in our weakness and pray for us. Because we needed that. We did. We needed the fellowship of believers. That's authenticity. Authenticity is not always easy. But he's not speaking to just elders. He goes on to talk about all of us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights. You know, the world is not seeing authenticity. What the world sees is a facade. You know, everything's photoshopped. And we Christians have been affected by this, you know, because the last thing you do before you go out is you look in the mirror, see how you're presenting, you know, and so often that's not, what you see is not really who you are oftentimes. The world is more concerned about image than about reality. And we as believers, we need to prove ourselves authentic. Not perfect, but authentic. And our behavior outside the church reflects on the church. When people say the church is full of hypocrites, yeah, it is. Authenticity is not denying that. It's saying, yeah, I know the place is full of hypocrites, just like it is in our workplace here, just like it is in our homes, and just like it is in my heart. I'm working on it. I'm working on it. Someone has said that it's not just doing what is right, but people see that we are doing what is right. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 puts it this way. Chapter 2, keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I'm going to just really quickly go through these. I had four of them here, but an elder must be respectable. That means he's living a well-behaved, respected life. Most people would say he's got it together. As a matter of fact, that the word that's used there is the word from which we get our word cosmos from, and it has a sense of order. And his life is in order. And as Christians, our lives need to be in order, not in a complete disarray out of control. We're going to skip over. Elder is devout. This is an interesting word. I had a struggle with this because until I realized we often use this word devout in the same way as the scripture has it. And if you say someone's a devout Buffalo Bill fan, you know what I mean, right? They're going to wear a Buffalo Bill jerseys, a hat, and if you're a Miami devotee to Miami, then get out of here, we understand. Sorry, Rick. And a devout Christian who's somebody who's devout about their faith. They really mean it. Somebody who talks about prayer, they're at the drop of the hat, they're wanting to pray. When we sing on a Sunday morning, I found myself sitting over there, had my legs crossed, we were singing one of our songs, and I looked down, I had some lint on my socks, and then I realized my sock, I got black shoes and everything else on me is brown, you know? And then I realized, hold it, I'm not really devoted to the singing here. You know, some people when they sing, they're devoutly singing. They're meaning it. They're into it. There was a fellow when I was in seminary that you might know him, Chip Ingram. He was a classmate of mine. I didn't know him well. But a bunch of us were out eating one day at lunchtime from the seminary and went down to a Burger King or someplace like that. We're sitting around talking our stuff. And we look over and there he is with the homeless person he had brought in and was feeding him hamburger and fries. And, you know, it reminds me of what's the pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, some people are so specific with a verse like this, that, well, it's talking about orphans and widows, that was a homeless guy. The idea is there. You know, pure and undefiled religion, we could say a devotion to what you believe and to who you serve means that you're looking out for disadvantaged people. You're actually doing it. You're not just talking about it. And I'll finish with this. There's last presidential election, there was a presidential candidate, and the information, you know, they want all the tax returns out and everything like that so that you can see what their financial situation is. One of the things they talk about is how much the candidates gave to charitable causes. And there was one candidate that was revealed he gave something like 1%. And he was questioned about that. And can you imagine if your tax forms were put out there and everybody could see how much you gave charitable giving? Whoa! A lot of people would get nervous. And he was confronted with that. His response was, there's other ways of giving back besides just financially. And everybody says, well, okay, that's a pretty pat answer. But it left me with the thought is, if you put everything out there publicly, here's how much you give to charitable causes, and that would include, you know, to the ministry and that sort of thing, and here's all the time you've given in service to other people where you got nothing back in return, and you put it out there, and everybody could see it. How would you feel? Spiritual maturity is a person who's devout. They are actually doing the Christian things. And you might say, well, who decides those? The scripture decides those. We're to be sharing our faith, are we not? We're to be praying without ceasing. We're to be spending time in the word. Thy word is a lamp unto my steps and a light unto my path. We are devout, and now we don't do that so that people can see us, obviously. Because Jesus says, well, then you have your reward. But elders are showing the way. They are doing the things. There's nothing I like more is when I'm with a group of elders and one of them says, hey, why don't we get on our knees? That's That's an outward behavior that demonstrates devoutness. Now, it's not trying to impress anybody. It's just that, hey, that's us Christians, we do that sometimes. Well, our time's run out. You'll have to come back for more. We're just starting. That was actually 10 of the 31s. We're going to slow down for the next couple, but may the Lord help us to have the desire to move on to spiritual maturity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to live with integrity. Help us to live with purpose and a goal towards more spiritual maturity, Lord, so that we would be more like Christ. We're not there, Lord. We have a long ways to go, but we don't want to stagnate. We want to continue moving ahead. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and for his glory. Amen.